Yan po. Ordering the church planner's private world. Everybody found it? Okay, very last test. Not conflict management. Yeah, it should say ordering the church planter's private world. Got it? Right, I think we should pray before this last session. Let's pray again. Lord, this has been a long week, a week where we've invested a lot of time and energy and thought into the process of what it takes to plant the church, the knowledge, the principles, the skills, the strategies, all the tasks that typically lie before us in this venture. And yet now, even though we are weary and experiencing a sense of overload conceptually, we pray that you would grant to us by your Spirit the ability to have attentive and receptive minds and hearts, that we might end our time together focusing not simply on what we might do when we leave this place, or what we might know more than when we came here. But, oh God, that we might leave this place with a deep sense of what's most important to you, and that is who we are, as we seek to be the leaders that you've called us to be. And so we need your help. Without you, we can do nothing. And so take us in our weary state and speak not only to our minds but to our hearts about this whole dimension of our private world, to that end that we may be the kind of instruments that you would use that would bring about the aggressive advancement of your rule and reign over the hearts and lives of others, to that end that the nations would be glad and that white-hot worshipers would be raised up to that ultimate end of your glory and your praise. We ask this. Amen. Can I get the door? Yeah. We began the course with the concept that we want to leave after the course is over and go out and make some bold new mistakes. And primarily what we've been talking about all week has been mistakes that church planters typically make all week long in light of what they know what they failed to know, or things that they do that they should not do. And that's been our focus, purposefully. But my conscience can't be clear without ending in terms of talking about there's a whole other category of mistakes. Boy, I wish I'd known that, and I didn't. Oh, I wish I'd done that, and I didn't. Or, boy, I wish now I had been that, and I wasn't. As the area of being. And some of these are simply practical, and please know my disclaimer is usually it's always the hardest one for me to do, because to give you the real title of this course, these are Steve Childers' greatest personal mistakes that I've made in the two decades I've been involved in the actual trenches, 70s, 80s, and 80s, and the 90s, the church planting. So we can retitle this. I need to go ahead and round it out to 10. Believe me, there are a lot more. But we could title it, I need to make it the top 10. So what we're going to do in this final session is I'm just going to survey this, and hopefully one or two of these will hit home in a way that you'll be challenged not just in knowledge of church planting methods or in skills, but that you'll be challenged in a couple areas, and quite frankly, go out into your ministry and make some bold, different ones, and then report those back to me, okay? So let's look at them one at a time. First page, you got there? Number one, and I do this on purpose. Number one, a biblical view of success, we start with faithfully pleasing God with the resources and responsibilities that He has given you. I wish I didn't have to say this every time, but I find that almost every time before I do a seminar or a session like this or give this particular talk, I can say last month, or I can say 2 months ago, and this is true now too, I just received a call. In fact, I was even reflecting as Scott and I were driving out of here yesterday on a student that was very dear to me here not long ago, who the call came in that he had been he'd gone down in flames. And again, it's one of those scenarios where you not only leave the ministry, but you're on the verge of leaving the faith. And I actually find in that awful part of my calling, that awful part of my work, is the dark side of what I do is I see things that just rack me up in the area of personal failures in light of the whole church planning world. And I don't want to get too graphic, but it's really, really ugly. And I can say this, 100% of the time, 100% of the time of where I've seen crashes and burns, at its root has been an unconscious, when you are in the process of helping them process what happened, is an unconscious, unbiblical view of success that was driving them in such a way that they weren't even aware. They weren't even aware. Now, look at these words. Against the backdrop of the contemporary church growth movement, with its strong emphasis on rapidly growing mega ministry, it's common for pastors to become discouraged and depressed. Hundreds drop out of ministry every year, convinced they are failures, seduced by what James calls the bitch goddess of success. Now, that word may kind of grab you as being offensive. It is offensive. That is offensive. Because I'll tell you what's happening. What you can do, if you're not careful, is you can unknowingly be an idolater at a level that you never dreamed, that you are aghast when you look back. You know how we look at the Old Testament and we look at this God of Moloch? And you're so separated from that. Can you believe that people would actually offer children to a God? I've done that, you see. And what happens is you can bow at the idol of success, unbiblically defined, and you can offer up to her, you can offer to her your children. Give me success in this church planting endeavor, and I will make a holy covenant with this idol. You can have my children. You know what else you'll offer up? You will say, you can have my wife. You can have my husband. You know what else you can offer up? You can have my body. You can have my health. You can have my sleep. You see, if you are not acutely aware of how prone you are to idolatry, you are in danger. And if you are not aware, I wish someone had come to me in the 70s and said to me, be aware, you have a definition of success. And this definition of success actually drives everything you do from the moment you become conscious in the morning to the time you put your head down at night. It's just how you define success. I love the way that Tim Keller likes to tell the Rocky story to make this point. And he says, you've all seen the Rocky One movie, you know, the classic Rocky Balboa, you know, makes it into the ring and it's the dramatic part of the movie, and in the context of that dramatic scene, Rocky looks into the camera and says, if I can only go the distance, then I'll know I'm not above. And the truth is, you can just fill in the blank, tell us of it. Fill in the blank. If I can only reach a certain level of what the world and my friends and everybody looking on calls success in church planting, then I'll know I'm not a bum. If I can only reach a certain level of attendance, if I can only reach a certain critical mass, then I know I'm not a bum. You know what happens without even knowing it? Your identity becomes frighteningly linked to your illegitimate, unbiblical definition of success, and you are facing peril, and you are oblivious. And in a Screwtape Letter scenario, just behind the veil, the demons are howling with laughter over how you are being set up for a fall because you've never thought through the issues of the heart and how your identity is so unbelievably linked with what you produce or don't produce, especially after you've been to a course like this. There is a part of me that is just fearful when I see people like you come for training like this. There's a part of this process that scares me to death because of what this kind of course can do to your soul. This kind of course, if received improperly and illegitimately, can actually lead you down to a road where I get a late night call about you. And they've used all this material and all these programs on the way to bowing before the idol god of success. And by the way, Steve, they followed your book by the number. And I stand before God with that. And so I stand before God. That has happened so many times that I stand before God without a clear conscience unless I end this seminar every time I teach it with this admonition and warning. If anyone thinks he stands, if you're sitting here listening to this, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Okay? So how do you define success? I hope they keep this in stock because I keep sending people to the bookstore. You must buy, I don't care whether you're credit or audit, you must buy Kent and Barbara Hughes' book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Was it a required course in this book? Okay, recommended. Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Kent and Barbara Hughes. That is required reading before anybody even think about going into church planting. You know, I thought it was on the required list. I keep forgetting. It should be. And basically, that's Kent and Barbara's story about how nobody had told them in advance what I'm saying to you, and they found themselves spiraling down in this success syndrome, and they survived, and that book is both of them, and that's what's good, husbands and wives. Both of them telling the story of how to survive the success syndrome. Okay? And notice at the bottom of the page, whether you realize it or not, you have a definition of success. And that definition of success affects every area of your life. Your stress levels, your sense of personal fulfillment. And you know what? They're always quantitative, not qualitative. And they're built around things like career achievement and professional recognition. You've got the general sense. All I'm going to do is direct you to look at the next page. We see in Matthew 25, this is so simple, but it's so simple you can miss it if you're not careful. Defining success is faithfully pleasing God with the resources and the responsibilities that He has given you. We'll flesh this out a little bit more detail later. But just dive into this culturally for just a moment. I mean, think about it. And quite frankly, I'm careful about even saying this. Think about the President of the United States of America. You know, if the idea of think of the phenomenon we've experienced the last several years. Highest ratings ever in terms of approval ratings, and yet personal life in shambles. Let me tell you, before you scoff and laugh at, yeah, can you believe politics is that bad? The church, I believe, is worse. I believe the church is worse than the White House, and I'm not overstating it. I've seen it. I've seen it too much. It doesn't matter what you're like behind closed doors. It doesn't matter if your prayer life is in the tubes, if your marriage is a wreck, if your kids are in gross rebellion because of your neglect. If you are producing, you are successful and your church is successful. And I see that paradigm is from the pit of hell. And it's deadly. It's deadly. And I tell you, what'll kill you in a lot of the circles that I'm in. And my wife has actually had, over the last several years since we've been here, an issue of personal faith crisis. Because I have, and I'm being very careful, I have shared with her what some of these top leaders are really like behind closed doors. And I've had to stop that. You see? Because of, these are the people that are writing. These are the people that are under the limelight. These are the people that are... And then, what they're really like when you close the door. You know, it's the old Dwight L. Moody. You really find out what a man is like in the dark. You see, it's not there. But are they unbelievably successful? You better believe it. The way the church defines success, which is just like the culture defines success. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I could hear Paul say, be on your guard. I list that as one of my very first and biggest mistakes, is I was oblivious to how my soul was just filled with an illegitimate, unbiblical view of success, driving me to do everything I did. And you know what happened? The more you produce, the more you start buying into the lie that you're successful. And then you start getting invited to teach others. And you know what? You can breed a whole movement of people that are successful like you. Well, I guess we'll find out on the final day, won't we? Where there's gold and where there's not, when everything is ultimately tested by fire. And you know that early passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about everything's going to be tested by fire and only what's built on Christ will remain? You know, that wasn't individualistic. It's usually looked at as my personal works, so I'll burn up everything. He's talking about church plants. He was talking about churches. Apollos was starting churches. He was working with churches. And the only thing that's going to remain is what's really built on Christ. And we often forget that. Okay? A biblical view of success. Let me encourage you to think it through. It was one of my biggest mistakes. Number two. I wish somebody had told me the difference between managing my time and managing my life. I wish somebody had... And help me understand the significant difference between these two. Notice, the key is not to prioritize your schedule, but to schedule your priority. We're going to camp on some of these, and some of these we're going to go very quickly. But one of the most common dangers facing church planters is what Stephen Covey calls the gap between the clock and the compass. Please don't miss this. The gap between the clock and the compass. And I'm going to shamelessly tell you another book you have to buy. Okay? And for some of you, this is going to make you uncomfortable because the author is a blatant unbeliever. He's not a Christian. He's Stephen Covey. He's a Mormon. He has teamed up with a guy named Merrill, and they have written a book called First Things First. Was that required? That was recommended. It's required now. Okay? Personally. Not course-wise. The book is called First Things First. You are looking at a man who has been through, I think, every evangelism and discipleship program that's been available. You got to pick that up, don't you? I mean, I'm certified Evangelism Explosion 3 trainer. I'm Navigator 2-7 certified. It's like every discipleship program. I went through an era of my life where once I got into pastoral ministry, it was discipleship and programs and certification. I mean, I've been there in that world. And I will tell you categorically, I have never seen any particular book, program, or material change people's lives more than First Things First. Make you a little uncomfortable? Used properly. Used properly. You know what the difference is? A lot of discipleship material will teach people to have unbelievable quiet times, unbelievable scripture memory. I mean, you can produce scripture memory monsters who have all these spiritual disciplines down, but you talk to their wives, and they say, he's not a godly man. You talk to the people at their work, and they'll say, he's a Christian? And the guy meets in the accountability groups, and you wouldn't believe, man, he just meets the mark. In all the spiritual disciplines, something's wrong. And what I'm about to show you is, of all things, the first things first paradigm, which is basically principle-centered living, learning to live your life in light of the principles that you really believe. Look what we've talked about so far in this course. What are the principles that are really important for your church to be what it's supposed to be? Okay?
Let's write them down.
Now, are you going to act in light of those principles? Guess what I'm saying now. What are the life principles that really, you know, first things first is, what are the life principles that really matter to you? And see, where you baptize this thing is, the Bible dictates what those are. You see, it's not, Kelly says it's optional, go find them. Eastern mysticism, whatever, go find them. Well, for a believer, there's no option. God's told us what those are. Now, the big question is, are you living your life in light of the principles that God has given you in His Word? And I'm not talking about private devotional issues and spiritual. I'm talking about in terms of loving, in terms of living, in terms of every sphere of life. It's all invasive. I wish somebody had told me the difference between the clock and the compass and managing your time and managing your life. Notice this. Notice first paragraph. There's an ongoing contrast between two things that continually influence our lives, the clock and the compass. Covey, in his book, First Things First, describes the clock as representing things like your commitment appointments, schedules, goals. These are things you do. And this is the things that we try to encourage you to line up and schedule in church planning. It's how you use and manage your time. Now, your compass are your core life values. Your not church value, your life value, your conscience, your sense of personal vision, not church vision, personal vision, not church mission, life mission. It's what you believe is truly important in life and how you measure it. The struggle comes when you experience a gap between the compass and the clock, when what you actually do, follow this, with your time doesn't actually contribute to what is most important to you. In an effort to close the gap between the compass and the clock, many turn to personal time management. That's me. I'm a recoverer here. Do you realize we could rewind the tape of my life right now, and I could take you out to the West Coast in California, back in the 80s, and I have a class like this filled with young church planners. I'm at Biola College, and I'm teaching. I've got a business degree background, organizational administration, and I am teaching time management principles that you have in the business world that they never had, and the room is packed, and they're going great, and I think I'm really honoring God. And what I'm actually doing is training a whole little army of guys to actually have unbelievably disciplined, well-managed, ungodly lives. You know, your bottom line, you wouldn't believe the use of those daytimers accomplishing objectives. I mean, it's time management, but it's not life management. See, I never realized the difference between managing your time and managing your life. So let me hit some key highlights. The big thing I want you to take with you is the significant potential danger that's here. And I want you to answer this question. How many pastors on their deathbed wish they'd spent more time in the church planting trench? You know, that's usually it, isn't it? Just that dying, gasping breath. Any regrets? Yeah, I wish I'd done more church planting work. That's usually what they say, and then they in the promise of mind. Okay. The concept here is simply the worst enemy of the best is often the good. You see, this is Satan's strategy, not to get you involved in all kinds of evil, to get you to just lose your life priorities in light of implementing some of the things we've talked about here this week. These are good things. These are really good things. But guess what the temptation is? You go out and be a master time manager of implementing everything we've taught you this week and actually have your compass and your clock way out of whack. And all of heaven weeps. Okay? The process. I want you to see this. I've summarized the book for you. Okay? Here's a summary. But I still believe you will buy it, right? You know, I should get a commission on these books. Okay?
Absolutely.
Okay, the process of putting first things first. Are you on the page with me? Okay, we're on page whatever. I mean, did you find it? Keep turning. six, five, whatever. Find it. Okay, here's the point. This is the breakdown of the book, and it'll just expand it for you. Number one, create a personal life mission statement. Now, I'm not going to ask this class, but I'm going to tell you what the normal real answer is. How many of you have worked this hard on your personal life mission statement? Well, a couple. Okay, but see, the point is, normally, it's about one or two. I wish, if I could do this, I would say, don't even start work on any of this stuff we've given you. Don't even start on your church mission stuff until you have presented to me your life mission statement, until you've given me your core values, until you've given, you see what I'm saying? I say, this is great, but I tell you, if you're not in this area and you're making it in the other area, you're in trouble. Create a personal life mission statement. Yes. What is? Okay, well then that doesn't count, Dean. Okay, for the record. Okay, no, so you're committed to that number two. And what this book will do is it'll show you examples of life mission statements from all kinds of different people. But hey, you know, get it and go. And where it's purely secularistic, hold your nose and turn the pages fast. But it'll help you. Okay? Number two, identify your life roles. Identify your life roles. Guess what? You've stopped identifying once you get beyond seven. See the similarity between this and core values? Okay, now here's the big point here in terms of your life role. You can't really have more than seven because it starts going into a big blur. And this is a rule of thumb for you. Consider this. No more than three. Seven should be the absolute maximum of number. And if you go to seven, no more than three can be related to your ministry. No more than three can be related to your ministry. Or you're in potential danger. Yes. I mean, that's the most common way to look at it. Would say, I am a, one of my life roles, for instance, is I am a husband. You see? I am a father. You know, in terms of pastors, I like to say, my sense more and more is everybody has been assigned their three for ministry if you're a pastor. You are a teacher. You are a leader, and you are a shepherd. The more I've done this year after year after year, the more I'm thinking, God's told you what those three are, too, by the way. Teach, that's all your preparation, your sermon preparation, all the work you do. Leading, it's all kind of implementing and doing all this stuff. Shepherding, it's crisis care, counseling for people, whatever. Those are three roles. There are four other roles that you probably can divide up. I don't want to be too legalistic, but in terms of I am a husband, I am a father, I am a friend, I am a citizen. You see, it's those kinds of things. I don't care how you divide it, but the big point of this is what happens is if you actually start seeing your life, now, not your church, your life, it's a vision for your life that he keeps telling me, let your theme this year be get a life. You know? And so it's the idea that there are, then you start saying, okay, you know, when I see my life, I see these seven hats that I wear. And you know what? Only three of these hats are related to ministry. Most church planters have 10 roles, and they're all related to ministry. That's a typical scenario. I wish somebody had told me that. And then I wish this terminology would catch on. Establish quadrant two goals in each of those seven areas of your life. Learn to establish what are called quadrant two goals in each of those areas that you have defined, each of the hats that you wear. I was going to look at this for just a second, but I would encourage you to draw it. Scott, I noticed it didn't make it in the manual, I don't think. Did it? Okay, for some reason, I didn't get Scott the right master here either. So, okay. Okay, please, is it printed anywhere, or do you know? Okay, just draw it. And don't write these small points. They're irrelevant. And this is actually coming from Covey's book. So let's not waste time here. But simply draw the box. Draw the box right here in terms of four quadrants and simply make it four squares. And then if you're listening on to this by tape, upper left top, write urgent. And then next to urgent, this little to the right, is not urgent. And then on the left side, the top left square, to the side of that, write important. And on the lower left, write not important. Okay, got it? And then in the boxes, simply write the Roman numerals, top left, 1, top right, 2, bottom left, quadrant 3, bottom right, quadrant 4. Now, let's just have a little exercise. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But please give me, in terms of what we're talking about, let's look at quadrant 3. Give me some examples in ministry. You can look at the list that's up here. But give me some real examples. You're about to go to the trenches. And so I'm trying to get as reality-based as I can before you go out there. Give me some church planning examples of quadrant 3 activities. That means things that are urgent but not important. Can you give me some as a church planner that come immediately to your mind that are quadrant 3 in category or that you anticipate facing? Just brainstorm. Let me hear some. Okay, a committee meeting, would that meet the category? Could be. It's according to the committee. Yes. Okay. Could be. There are things that are urgent that are not important. Okay? Can you think of anything else? Urgent things that will hit you, but they're not really important, but they'll take your whole day. Your whole day as a church planter. And you won't even know what's happened. At the end of the day, you're unbelievably frustrated. What did I do all day? And I want you to say, uh-oh, I think I just fell prey to quadrant 3 all day long. Yes? What are those in the four quadrants? Well, they can be. Oh, are you taking it for credit? Okay, you got it, buddy. Hey. Quadrant 3. Okay. Well, yeah. See, okay, now let's get real practical here. Number 4. I mean, those are really bad. Those are not urgent and not important. I keep hearing computer games. but what I want you to focus on is this. Look at quadrant 2. Quadrant 2 living is the goal. Things that are important, but they're not urgent. In other words, there's no deadline and you see no payoff to them immediately. And so therefore, what do? You don't do them. Give me some examples quickly. Studying, reading your Bible, not for preparation of messages, taking time to create a personal life mission. When you finish that, has that just forced your church ahead toward 1,000? What have you just done? You just done a quadrant 2 activity. No feedback. In fact, it looks like I just really wasted some significant time. Yes. Well, you're just a little bit ahead of me. That's where we're going with this. It's called exercising integrity in the moment. And that's when you're living by principles, since principles are living and somebody else comes along. Truth is, if you're not going down a certain track, living a certain way, there are people all around you as a church planter that are very happy to design how you spend your time. Where you spend it and how you spend it. And I tell you, if you are not aggressively proactive, it will happen to you. And you'll be just falling prey to quadrant 1 activities. Everything will just become a crisis, urgent and important, because you're being consumed by quadrants 3 and 4 all the time. And so what happens is you start living in crisis management. You're always reacting rather than being proactive. See the concept? And let me tell you one that you'll see related to the ones that are about to follow. Quadrant 2, who was it that said building relationships? Building relationships. Do you realize how frustrating it is for the typical church planter to understand the value of building meaningful relationships with people that are part of your team, kind of like what you and I were talking about. I'll never forget. I can take you to the restaurant. I can take you to the booth in Dallas. When, I mean, this is after two church plants. I'm in the middle of my second church plant. I still didn't get it. And I'm sitting across, I found, as I would recommend you consider, I found a man from another organization. He happened to be the headmaster of the largest private Christian school in Dallas. So he was apart from my organization. He was apart from my church. And we hit it off and having met at some meetings. And we decided to have a once-a-month personal accountability meeting beyond the stick each other with a fork. Because we could get away from our two organizations and we could have this personal time and we would meet at this certain restaurant in North Dallas and we would have this scheduled time to talk about our personal lives and whether our clocks and our compasses were lining up. We are Covey followers. Okay? And so we would meet to do that, to help spur one another on, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds in a very practical way, two leaders of different organizations. And I'll never forget the time. It was a chilly. And he looked over at me, and he earned the right to speak to me like this. And he said to me, I could tell something was wrong. And he said to me, he said, Steve, I've got to say, you know, it's like there's a disconnect. What's going on with you, Mike? And he said, I got to say something, and I don't even know quite how to say it. It was like, I hope I don't offend you, but I've got to say this. And I said, what? And he said, you know, when I've been meeting with you for a long time, and I feel used. I often feel used when I walk away from our time together. And I said, what do you mean you feel used? He said, I feel like I am an instrument that you have chosen to move you toward your goal of personal holiness. And I think that's very unholy. And he said, you know, when I meet with you, I feel like it's so utilitarian. It's part of your plan. And you're just planning and carrying out plans. And I feel like I'm just part of your personal plan. And it's really ugly. And then I remember he said, let me just be real frank, if I'm not being frank enough. He's like, do you know how to hang out? And I said, what do you mean? Well, you know, no more questions. he said, no. He said, I mean, do you ever sit down? I mean, do you ever just hang out with somebody with no agenda? Do you ever just kind of hang out with people? And I started thinking, I don't even understand what you're talking about. I mean, I understand it conceptually, but I try to think of my life. Are there times where I'm coming near a relationship that I value and we're not working together? Or we're not moving toward a mark? Like I said earlier, that's where you do discipleship, on the way toward a goal. It's quadrant two. And let me tell you, and this might really throw some of you off balance, but that's okay. Course is almost over and I can run. But let me tell you something. Be aware that some of the most significant things that you can do in the process of the trenches of church planting at the earliest stages, you've had some time where you hang out with a really key person. And under your present model, you would think, I'm supposed to be a church planter. I'm on support. I'm going to have to give an account for how I spend every day. I just blew this day hanging out with people. It doesn't quite fit Childers' model or even his life. And I wish somebody challenged that. Now, I'm not concerned about you being too lazy, most of you. I'm concerned about you pushing it too much where you keep making the same mistake I'm prone to make, that you don't know what it's like to have quadrant two living. What is it? Create a life mission statement, identify your roles, establish quadrant two goals, plan weekly. Learn to plan weekly. You know, what this means is, God has given us, whatever theological tradition you're in, He has given us this concept of a Sabbath cycle in life. And that is, you know what? If I were to come and kind of investigate your life and come near you as a church planter and hang out with you all day Wednesday and all day Thursday and just kind of be your shadow in a typical week and be with you all Wednesday and Thursday and then report whether or not you're living the balanced Christian life, principle-centered living. You know what my report would be? I don't have any idea. You know why? I've only been with him for 2 days. And you know, during those 2 days, he's only focused on these two of his seven roles. In other words, I didn't see any time in one particular. It's not every day of your life is perfectly balanced between seven of these. It's that you learn to live your life 1 week at a time with the Sabbath cycle. And in that week, you should be able to have what Covey calls certain rocks that you put in that schedule. I mean, here is my role as a husband. Boom! Date night. And I'll fight you for it. Here is my time with God. Boom, boom, boom. And I'll fight you for it. Here is, I say that I one of my goals is to love my children. That's one of my compass issues. Okay, where's the rock? And you better put it down before the week starts. Where's the rock? I'm going to do this very quickly. See, that's principle-centered living. Plan weekly, establishing your quadrant two goals first. And then you implement daily, exercising integrity in the moment. I'm going to do this very quickly. But if we were at one of these time management seminars, these corporate seminars where they teach exactly what I'm teaching you right here, that they make a whole lot more money than I do. But the point is, oh, protect me, God. You see, but the point is, they'll take out, at this time, they'll take out great big glass jar. You ever seen this one? And they'll take out this jar, and they'll say, okay, I'm going to fill this jar up, and they what they do is they put in these huge rocks in this big glass jar. Is it full? Well, you can't get any more rocks in it. Pretty full? No, it's not full. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to pour sand. I'm going to pour sand. Look, I filled that whole thing up all the way to the brim and topped it off. It's full. Is it full? Everybody says, yes, but we know it's a trick question. No, that's right. And then they reach down, big pitcher of water, and they pour that water in it and fill in all the holes. And then they say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the point? And the typical answer is what? The typical wrong answer is what? Yeah, you can always squeeze in more. You know, that's the old time. And I can teach you how to do that. At this time, I can teach you how to squeeze more into your life. And Covey's point, please don't miss this. Don't miss that graphic. Don't miss that imagery. You don't have to pay thousands of dollars to go to one of these seminars. All truth is God's truth. The point is not you can always squeeze in more. The point is put in the big rocks first. Put in the big rocks first. And the point is, there's nothing more radical about real discipleship. That's why First Things First has been used to change the lives of people. What are the big rocks? Put them in first. And you look face to face, and I've done this, and I've failed, and sometimes I've succeeded, where I've had a very important person come to me and say, we need to meet. Can you meet with me Tuesday afternoon? And I know immediately, I'm sorry, I have a very important appointment I have already made Tuesday afternoon. And if I have to, I'll say what it is. But usually that's what I'll say. And that important appointment is to be in my daughter's soccer game by the side of the field. You see, that is what he calls exercising integrity in the moment. Because somebody else will come to you and they'll have another agenda. And the question is, are you a principle-centered living kind of person? Or do you simply, because you're such, no reason to call me an approval suck, excuse the words. You're such an approval addict that people's acceptance of you is so important that they come to you and you think that Christ is not building his church, but their deep pockets are, and they say, we need to meet Tuesday afternoon, and you say, I got it, I'll be there. And your daughter looks around for you on the sideline, and she says, where's Dad? Well, you know, Dad's building the kingdom. Then you wonder why later the kids associate kingdom with ugly things, you see. Make new mistakes. Don't keep making the same ones. Evaluate weekly. Did I keep first things first? I wish somebody had taught me the difference between goals and desires. These start getting too painful. I got to move. Number three, I wish somebody had taught me the difference between goals and desires. This comes from goals and desires. I want you to take this with you, would you? This. Notice this. Please circle this little quote. Learn to work towards your goals and pray for your desires. And understand the difference. Oh, I wish somebody told me that. before you take, as you take all this material and you start moving into the trenches, would you please learn the difference? Here's a paragraph. Goals are within your control, relatively speaking, while desires are not. Would you look at this? Understanding the difference between your goals and desires can help set you free from the tyranny of what Hughes calls the success syndrome. Your goals must be defined as those things which are within your control, relatively speaking, while your desires are not. I even heard terminology this week from some of you that reflected you're not making the delineation between goals and desires, and I just get struck with fear when I even hear certain talk now, because I know you're not making that clear distinction, but I knew this module was coming. And you see, in the name of vision, in the name of direction, in the name of everything we've been talking about, you as a church planner can follow in my steps and set before people the vision of this is where we're going. This is the dream. I've been with God. I'm a visionary leader. Here's where we're headed. And what you're setting before them is a desire and not a goal. But they don't know the difference. And I'll tell you what, you can put yourself in a situation where it doesn't have to do with your reputation. It has to do with their faith. Where is God? When your dreams and desires are not realized, especially when they're written down in the name of being a visionary, faith-filled leader, they've got it right in front of them. And then all of a sudden, we're not talking about your reputation. These little lambs, these little sheep, they wonder why God let them down. Or they wonder what's wrong in their lives. And it's the wrong question. What's wrong is their leader has never learned the difference between goals and desires, and he's hurt the lambs, and he's hurt the sheep. See the difference? Now let's get real practical. Look at that paragraph. I've actually written it out for you. Under this definition, if you want to have 100 people added to your church this year, does anybody want that? Okay, cut the door. That would be a desire, but not a goal, because you can't control the outcome. What you must learn to think and to say, please underline, and to say, is that your desire is to have 100 people add to your church this year. But your goal is to do things like, we're going to recruit and train an evangelism team, we've got 3 evangelists to do this, we're going to carry a direct mail campaign, yada, 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 yada. See, those are things we're going to do. And you know what? We have a dream. We have a desire. But there's a big difference between our dream, our desire, our vision of what we hope will happen, and these are our goals. And you know what? We're going to see what God does. You can't presume on God. But what we're going to do is we're going to work really hard toward our goals in dependence upon God. And we're going to pray for our dream. We're going to pray for our desire. Do you see that? That actually honors God more, far more than the other paradigm that dishonors Him. And for years I have fallen prey to that other paradigm and caused damage to the flock of God with great intention in terms of seeking to help them move toward the vision. Okay? Difference between goals and desires. Number 4, a little more quickly. I wish somebody had told me the difference between pursuing the grace of God and the God of grace. I wish somebody had told me there's a difference between pursuing the grace of God and the God of grace. Here's a question. Here's a question I want to ask you. Is God, please hear this, is God a means of grace in your life and ministry, or is grace a means to God? You know, we talk a lot about wanting the grace of God to be manifest in our lives and churches. Let me tell you, it's possible to pursue the grace of God and not the God of grace. It's been also put like this, if you want to write in your side margin. You can be, there's a difference between pursuing the king and pursuing the kingdom. It's just like, are you pursuing the truth of God or are you pursuing the God of truth? It's a very subtle, and sometimes not so subtle, distinction. You see, I think it's critical for us to understand that it's kind of the point Packer made in his classic work, Knowing God. You know, there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing about godliness and knowing God. There's a big difference. And you can know a lot about God, and you can know a lot about godliness, and you cannot know God. You cannot know God. You can pursue the kingdom with a passion and abandon and not really know the king. And you've got to be on your guard against that. Number 5. I wish somebody had told me the way up is the way down. I wish somebody had told me that the way up is the way down. I wish somebody had shown me the significance of the simple theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. You see, we need to recognize that there's a great danger. There's a great danger before church planters. There's the opportunity for lots of pride, lots of arrogance, lots of self-sufficiency. All manifested, typically, I see these signs. You see an inability of somebody to repent. You see a non-existent prayer life. You see no sense at all of what it means to be utterly dependent upon the gospel promises to make it through every day, including today. You see, it's real possible just to keep on keeping on in the power of the flesh and seeking to just kind of buy through what Packer calls mere prayerful self-effort rather than utter dependence upon God. The concept here, very simply, you see, this is a spiritual dynamics course we teach here. The truth of the gospel, Luther writes, is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Not your notes, just look up here. Most necessary is this truth of the gospel, that we know this article well, teach it to others, and I love this, classic Luther style, and beat it into their heads continually. You know, we talked about Christ-centered preaching. You want to know how badly, you want to know how fast I can get off a gospel platform? It takes about a second and a half. You know? And in terms of how much do I need to keep coming to the cross? The gospel is not a gate that we pass through one time. The gospel is a pathway that we get on once and we never get off. You want to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? Through repentance and faith in the cross, in the gospel. How do you walk in Him? Through ongoing repentance and faith in the gospel. You ever wonder why the cross is not more electric to you? The Apostle Paul said, I boast in the cross, and through my boasting in the cross as a Christian, I find that the world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. I find power in my fixation on the cross as a believer. The cross and the gospel was not just good news so I might be pardoned from sin's penalty. It's good news that I might be saved from sin's power over my life. So you know what? I need you to preach the gospel to me, believer to believer, all the time. And when you're not around, I've got to learn to preach the gospel to myself. Because my only hope, the way up, is the way down. The old Puritans put it this way. Get this image. Get this picture. They have just, man, I just can't get this image out of my mind. I don't want you to. God's grace and God's power is like water. It always flows to the lowest place. And that's the foot of the cross. So you must keep drinking deeply at the only well that satisfies, and that is Christ. The problem is we have this truncated view of the cross and the gospel, that you go there one time and you get saved, and then you just try harder all the rest of the Christian life. You see, if you keep coming back to the cross, it's the key to everything. We're not going to look at the Owen quote, but I will have you look at the Jesus quote. A little more here. Some people think, I think Owen's right, almost there, but he's not all the way there. If any man is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me. And those of you hermeneutics and exegetes can look at that text in the Greek, and the concept Sot points out is those of you who keep coming to me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and get saved, and then try harder keeping the law. If anyone's thirsty, are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drink. And look at the promise. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. You want to get right to the bottom line here? We are in a parched and arid world, dying for the waters of life. You know, the only way the water's going to get them is if it flows through you and me. You know, the only way the waters of life are going to flow to a thirsty world with thirsty nations and thirsty, lost people in your target group is if you will first drink. If you will stop just trying harder in the power of the flesh, and you will start drinking deeply daily at the well. Some of you, frankly, have stopped going to the sinner's place. You know why? You have a view of yourself as a little sinner, so guess what the cross is? It's a little cross. When you start seeing yourself as a big sinner, you have to go to the cross every day, all day long, or you're not making it. And that's where power is found. I wish somebody had told me this. I'm talking multiple seminary degrees and you don't get it. You can go through all the formal training. You can have all the theology and you cannot get it in terms of the critical nature of these concepts. My people's greatest need, we start it, we end with it, is your personal holiness. And I'm not talking about moralistic, fork-picking, sticking here. It's talking about a vibrant, authentic walk with God by continuing to come with Christ. I love Stott's book, required book, Baptism and Fullness by John Stott, where he sets forth this doctrine with such power. You want to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Keep coming to Christ. Keep coming to Christ. And he promises to fill you and overflow your life. Keep coming to Christ. My people's greatest need. As you return to your target group or potential future target group, you know what their greatest need is? Not for you and your toolkits to land in town. I've been to RTS and I've gotten the materials and you ought to see these vision statements and mission statements and you ought to see this strategy. I am ready. I'm God's answer to the kingdom. And I'm ready. You see, your people's greatest need is not a leader who has all the knowledge of what needs to be done. Not a leader who even has all the skills to carry it out. Your people's greatest need is your personal holiness. Forget everything that's there. Get this and you get everything. They kind of limp along okay in the church up to this point without all this training. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. And you miss this, you miss it all. Number six, the priority of people over programs. We made this point again and again. Let me drive it home one last time. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. It's a challenge that I want you to never forget. As you leave this place, your whole orientation, all week, my last time to say it, is on program design and administration and oversight. And so I cannot put my head on my pillow tonight with a clear conscience before my God if I don't tell you or warn you the priority had better be people over programs. Because when you leave someplace like this, you are thinking program, development, design, and administration, and carrying out the process. And I've got to stand before God as a teacher. Where, you know, teachers, we are judged with a higher standard. And you're seeing a lot of my personal issues come out in the terms of what I have to give an account for, in terms of what I teach and how my materials are used. Okay? The priority of people over program. Next, number seven, the difference between process living and product living. Oma, I wish we could have a whole session on this. I'm going to get to the core of it. But usually I'm prone to go too far on this one, so I've written it down. I'm going to try to read a lot of it. Follow with me. That'll even help you, and I'll control myself. Okay? I wish somebody had told me the difference between process living and product living. Notice the quote. It's easy for the pastor to have his focus always on some future product, achieving a certain attendance or finance goal, constructing a church building, hiring needed staff. Such a product orientation can cause the pastor to miss out on the joy of the process. In his book, Process Living, Dr. Isaac Rubin wrote, if you're doing something which you enjoy, please get this, which gives you satisfaction, the doing is more important than the accomplishment. The process of moving toward a certain ministry objective can be just as fulfilling as the actual completion of that objective. When a ministry objective is accomplished, that's another kind of satisfaction. But if the end result is your only satisfaction, hear this? And you look at the process of ministry with disdain and contempt, guess what you miss? The whole joy of the process of church planning. Turn the page quickly. Rubin writes, I love this quote, and this is the quote before you on the screen. The joy and happiness from the process lasts much longer and can be much more satisfying over the duration of your life. Would you underline that, please? Underline that. But if you are totally goal-oriented in a success wrongly defined, oriented culture, and if the product is the only goal, you will destroy much of the possibility for true joy and happiness in your life. That's because, and here's this, please underline this last sentence. That's because almost all of your life has to be the process and not the process. To appreciate and enjoy the process of living itself, there goes your joy in life. Now, would you think about that for just a moment? I hang around church planters and pastors all the time. It's part of my calling. It's what I do. And let me be real frank with you, as if I haven't been. Generally, I find church planters, you know the little swing? The little swing on the tree thing? This is fun, you know? Normally, I look up at that little swing, and I go up there, and there's... you know? Man, he's like, oh, look, he's happy. And you get real close to him, and you really get beyond the public. Oh, you know, Jesus, I'm me, happy all the time. In, right out, right up, right down, right, happy all the time. Did Jesus give him a cleanse my life? You too. When you get beyond the game, when you get beyond the denial, you see people, often church planters, are depressed. There's very little joy. There's very little happiness. They're not swinging on the little vision tree. They're not having fun. And you know the reason why? Because they don't even know how they fall in prey to product living. And you know what it looks like? I've read about this. You know what it looks like? It looks like this. Why are you so tight and tense all the time, honey? Declining support. If I could ever get to a place where we could get a critical mass where we don't have to depend on outside, then I think I'll be less tense and upset, and I won't be grouchy all the time. And then you reach the product. And for a moment you go, oh, and then you go, oh. And then you look at the next product. Now, what's the next product that you start living for? Tell me. What is it? I don't know. Breaking an attendance barrier. Oh, God. Man. 100 people. Oh, God. If I could have 100 people, I'd have joy again, Lord. I'd have joy again. I'd be happy. I wouldn't be grouchy with my kids. I'd be happy. I'd have joy back in my... Lord, just give me to 100. I'm asking for 100,000. For 100, and then I'll be happy. Oh, God. And then all of a sudden, then you reach these people, and they reach 100, and then just this fleeting, yeah, I think that feels good. And then what it is, oh, God, a part-time secretary, then I'll be happy. Oh, God. Not even a full-time secretary. Give me a part-time secretary. Oh, God, give me a part-time youth worker. Oh, God, you give me an associate pastor this time, I promise I'll be happy. Full-time associate pastor. Oh, God, you give me land! I never really even thought I'd have land! Oh, God, you give me land in the building, and then I'll be, oh, God, you give me an executive pastor, and I'll be nice again, God. I'll be happy, I'll have joy again. Oh, God, you give me this. Oh, God, you give me $3 million by December 31st. Oh, God, then I'll be happy. Oh, God, and then it's really weird. It's weird. It's like it never stops. It never stops. And then I'll tell you, beyond the funny, you get to the end of your life, and I've watched men die. Older men die. And they just miss out on one small thing. Life. My wife keeps saying, kill my belt. And I need her to say this. It's kind of like this. She'll come alongside me. And, I tell you, my wife, I'm convinced that our marriage is better than any of you. We've got something special that you couldn't dream about. And part of that is, that intimacy is, that we talk really straight. You see, as you can tell through this seminar. And she'll just come next to me and say, get life. Knowing this concept. But let me tell you, she's been with me through two church plants. From the 70s into the 90s. Okay? And so she has seen one miserable, grouchy, joyless, powerless man with unbelievable success, as the world defines. Because I'm always living for the next product. And what you'll miss, I promise you, what you'll miss is one small thing. You'll miss life. You'll miss life. Because you know what? This last point. The key thing, and this is what we end with. The key thing, I wish somebody had come to me, and this is the most important point of the entire seminar. This is the most important module. This is the most important point of the most important module. And that is, leave here with this. I wish somebody had told me what it means to make the main thing the main thing. You know what? That's the main thing. Did you know that? The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And that's the main thing. You follow me? And so the question is, and please follow me here. I know we're tired. We're coming right in for a landing right now. So stay with me. Somebody came to Jesus once. And I'm paraphrasing the text. Jesus was the main thing. Jesus was the main thing. And he said, as only the Lord incarnate could say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not. Most church planters think that's how he answers the question. That he answers, what's the main thing, Jesus? Most church planters think that to Jesus, the main thing was the Great Commission. The main thing is to make the main thing, and this is what I want to leave you with. The main thing is not the ministry. The main thing is not the ministry. The main thing, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Those neighbors are outside of Christ and inside of Christ. Guess what? Those neighbors are in your house. You know what the main thing is? The main thing is love. And some of you have heard this story, and I'm going to tell it again, because it's something that God used in my life so that I would never forget this, even though I might live out of accord with it. And that is, I had an elder brother, in a good sense of the term, in the faith, back in the 70s and the 80s, who was a role model to me of a church planting pastor. His name, Mark Pett. He planted Chesapeake Bay Seminary, as some of you even know, where T.M. Moore is now. He started that seminary. He was a guy who had this rare combination of heat and light. He loved theology, and he had a passionate affection for God. And he was a church planter, and he was a spiritual reproducer, and helped give birth. He was a seminary planter. He was a role model. It was like an older brother to me that I looked to as somebody that I'd like to be like. And he, bottom line is, he got the call. That feared nightmare call, that feared nightmare report that none of us want to get, and that's that he started feeling weak in the midst of the church planting ministry, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia area. He just didn't quite have the oomph to carry out his core values and strategy, and started feeling like things weren't right and didn't understand and didn't sleep well, and pretty soon he goes in for some tests and a nightmare lab report comes back. Bottom line, it's a malignant, fast-growing cancer that's gone way beyond the boundaries. We're not talking years. We may not be talking months, Mark. And here he has these precious young children, and he was told he's facing weeks, maybe months, not a year. And that's what happened. And God used that. I won't go into any more detail than that. But God used that time, and especially his final words. I don't mean just before he died, but when he was still conscious and doing well before he deteriorated to that coma state, where he had deep, deep regrets. And this is Mark. These are Mark's words. He said, you know, if I had to do it over again, man, he was a model. He would be the superstar that would come out of a class like this that we would want to take pictures of and do case studies and say, look, we trained him. You know, he was a superstar in terms of making it happen. And toward the end of his life, he looked over at his wife. He looked at his kids. He looked at his extended family. He looked at his friends and basically said, you know, I don't have the time now. I actually can't do it now. If I had to do it over again, I mean, I'm not talking about I'd tweak the paradigm. I'm not talking about I'd work in a little love over here. If I had to do it again, but I don't have the time. But if I had to do it again, I'd love more. I love more. I love my spouse more. I love my wife more. If I had, oh my, if I had time, I'd love my kids a whole lot more. I'd cancel a whole lot more appointments. I would hang out a lot more, basically, is what he's saying. I'd love my extended family. I'd love my parents more than I did. I'd love my brothers and sisters more than I have. I'd love my friends more. I'd love my, you know, but you know, I can't. And it's like, how can you do all I've done and get to this place and miss out on the main thing? The main thing is not the Great Commission. We started this course with the Great Commission. We end this course with the Great Commandment. The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not the ministry. And Scott pulled a real low blow on me here. I didn't make this or even know about it. This was a shot. This second one from the left is one of my daughters back at the last church during a church program. Who are the main people in your life now in most need of your love? Make the main thing the main thing. Make mistakes. Make new mistakes. But don't forget, the most significant mistake is to miss the main thing. Don't miss that. Whatever you do, don't miss that. Okay? Let me just ask a couple of you to pray, and then we'll close out the class. And I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Not simply for our sake, but we come before you, we bow before you now, having heard your voice through your word. And we ask for the sake of the nations. We ask for the sake of those who are lost and outside of Christ. And ultimately, we ask for the sake of the glory and the fame and the honor that will be brought to you, that you would come and that you would teach us what it means to drink at the well that is life. Lord, help us not to make this more complicated than it is. Grant us the gifts of repentance and faith, Lord. Grant us the ability to tear our affections off our idols and continually follow that example of Paul and boast in the cross that we might find the power over the world that you mean for us to have and, frankly, that you mean for our churches and ministries to have. Teach us to drink deeply that we might lead others to that same well with authenticity and with honesty, not simply for us or our agendas or our master plans that we've developed this week, but we ask this for the sake of your master plan to raise up white-hot worshipers from all nations and to let us be a part of it to that end that you are pleased. And the name of your Son is honored and glorified. We ask this boldly and yet humbly in His name.